The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
So many centuries ago it was that Abraham was told by God, "Walk with me and be perfect." And you and I are called to this great, incredibly great purpose. And that is this: to be converted. I think all of us understand this process of conversion on a physical level. Is there any one of us as a child that didn't catch a caterpillar and put it in a jar, or perhaps have a caterpillar that we watched out in the backyard somewhere, and we watched eventually as that caterpillar would build a cocoon, and then several weeks or months later it would emerge a totally different creature, wouldn't it? And it's amazing, amazing. But everything is in a process, or can be in a process of conversion. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Everything that's physical has three states. If you take water, for instance, it can be in ice, can't it? And then you can heat the ice up, and it changes to water. You can continue to heat it up, and it will change to a vapor, won't it? You can do that with virtually anything, any substance that exists. Even if you went out and got a leaf off of that tree, if you put it in a jar and you were able to take the oxygen out of there, you could apply enough heat, you'd melt the leaf. You could vaporize the leaf. Then you could cool it off again, and it would solidify all over again. The point I'm making today, though, is we see this process of change that can take place in all the elements physically. But today I want us to talk about this change that is supposed to take place in human beings. A process of conversion. Right now we're physical and we're made in God's image physically, aren't we? And yet eventually we are going to become made in God's image even spiritually, going to be changed in composition, made spirit. Philippians 3 talks about this. Let's look in chapter 3 and read in verse 20. "For our conversation," that is, it should be translated conduct, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 for another fascinating verse of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. You see, we're going to be changed. Changed in composition, no longer physically human, no longer having, quote-unquote, a vile body. And, of course, when it says that, our body isn't vile, but compared to God's body, the glory, the majesty that he would have, you see, then in comparison, our body now is just vile, just vile. We become weak and trying to lunge for a branch and then trying to recover for a whole week from just hiking with a couple of little girls, you know. The point is that even on top of that, of course, we decay. And when we're buried, we rot. And we become dust once again, don't we? Return to dust. But one day, this physical body is going to be laid aside and will be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 42, it says this. Verse 42, "So also," speaking of the resurrection, "so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, our body is, and is going to be raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's going to be raised in power. It's sown a natural body that is physical, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body." Let's go over to 1 John 3 for another familiar scripture for most of us. But I'm just making this case, of course, 1 John 3, that we are going to be changed, and we're called to this thing of conversion, of being changed here. Our body is like a seed, it says. That is, it's corruptible. It goes into the ground, and there it decays, and then it's planted. And then out of our grave will come an entirely new and different body. In another place, it speaks of this same change that takes place in the resurrection as though it's a second birth. It says this: "We are the children of God. Even now, even as you sit here, you are the children of God. But you're yet in an embryonic kind of form. You're not yet born." But in the resurrection, then, we become what? Fully born as children of God. Then we'll be like our Father. We'll be like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2 confirms this, where it says this: "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. But it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. An awesome change is going to take place, isn't it? Jesus Christ returns from this earth. We're going to be raised. We're going to be like him. We'll enjoy incredible powers and majesty. And think of the kind of wisdom that he must have to be able to have created this universe, even a blade of grass, to be able to create all he's done. Imagine being like that, like him, to be able to have that kind of wisdom. Consider, too, that the Scripture says this, that we'll see him as he is. Right now, we can't look upon God, can we? Remember, Moses wanted to do that, and he said, you can't look on me and live. If we were in the very presence of Almighty God, we'd just be vaporized because of the majesty, the glory, the resplendent majesty that radiates from him would simply burn us up. And so he has to reveal himself in visions to mankind. Keep a distance, as it were, or appear as he did in the garden, or as angels do sometimes, appear as a man, for instance, in order to be able to be with him. But then we'll be able to see him as he is. And so we'll live on his kind of level. We'll be able to work, converse with him, to be able to work with him in creative projects and endeavors for all the rest of eternity. And exciting, isn't it? Future to comprehend. So anyway, we'll see him that way. But this is our final and end time destiny. This is what we're supposed to be converted to. That's where we're headed. That's the end of it. But today's message, I believe, is vital to this issue of conversion, vital to the issue of salvation. Because all of this that we've seen tells us, okay, what we'll be like when we're finally complete, when we're finally changed, when we're finally like him. But then the question then becomes this, how do we get there? How do we do it? How do we get there? The next verse in John says, read this in verse 3. 1 John 3 and verse 3. Every man or every woman that has this hope in him or her purifies himself, even as he is pure. The answer is this. We're to become pure as he is now in this life. That is, we copy him. We imitate him in this life now as a part of the process of change. You see, the process of change begins now, and bit by bit we become more like him, and finally we are raised to be like he is, even in changed in composition. And this is a vital truth that I believe we must understand. The process of conversion is one that takes place in increments throughout an individual's life. And it is something every Christian must go through, that Jesus Christ, God the Father, will never have another Satan. Instead, he's going to have a people who will come out from sin. That is, they will be born actually into it. A people who will have overcome sin. A people who will have overcome their human nature. A people who has, as it were, had their noses rubbed in this thing called sin, that grew up and came to hate it, and then began to struggle, to fight, to overcome it, and even overcome their own human nature, their own selfishness. He's going to have a people that have done this, and with that kind of commitment, he knows he will have people who will be with him in his kingdom, who are not going to ever rebel, ever try to take over, ever try to inject selfishness, greed, competition, and hatred in the world like we see it today. And so it says this, we'll be changed in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, it says. But I want us to understand this. Conversion is not just a momentary change. As some would say in an altar call, that you come down and you give your heart to the Lord and that's all, or you sign this tract. That's not what conversion is. Yes, we're going to be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, but the conversion process begins with many moments as we live our life and the decisions we make and the changes we go through over an entire lifetime. And it's a process that is twofold in nature, and it requires us to do this. Number one, we have to put away everything that we were before. And then we have to begin to put on Jesus Christ. We begin to imitate him, and we begin to grow more and more the way he is, to imitate Jesus Christ, to set him, as it were, when you talk about imitating something, that means you set that thing as the standard. You set that as the goal, and then you try to copy it. You try to mimic it. Think about Elvis Presley for a minute. Think about him for a minute, if you will. What is the greatest form of flattery, the greatest compliment you can have? Isn't it imitation? I think it is. And when I think about Elvis Presley, I think about after his death, how many people became impersonators of Elvis Presley. Well, who were these people? Well, they were people that loved him, people who thought that he was just the greatest. They were his fans, and what they would do is they would study him, study every gesture, and study how he used his voice, and how his face would look, and the expressions on them, wouldn't he? And all his clothes, and some of them, of course, exaggerate his clothes, and so on. But you understand the point. They were so into Elvis Presley that they became impersonators. And some of them have gone so far as to have surgery so that they look more like he is. That's how much they loved him, and how much they loved him was shown by their desire to imitate him in every way. Don't you think that we should love Jesus Christ like that? That we would want to imitate him? That we would want to live the way that he lives? Yes. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to imitate him, to be like he is in this life, and then finally be like he is in the next life. You know, as humans, we're designed this way, to be able to imitate. You ever thought about this? The natural part of our growth process. Remember when we were little children? We naturally tried to be like mom and dad, didn't we? I don't know about you, but I didn't have a dad. So I put my mother's shoes on once, and I was kind of walking around and looking to see what I looked like in the mirror. Well, I don't want you to think anything bad about this, but you understand the point is that we admire our parents. They're our heroes in life for the most part. Didn't some of you put your mother's or father's shoes on and try to walk? Did you? Yes, I can see that. A lot of us probably did that because that's how we're designed. We want to imitate them. And so that's why as a parent, it's so important to have a good example for the children. And so then we do that, and then older we get a little bit older, and we come into our teen years, and we get a little goofy, don't we? And so what happens? We want to imitate who? Our peers, those around us. Or we want to imitate who? The celebrities. And so we look at the baseball players, or we look at the football players, and in some cases they look at rock stars, and they want to play music just like they do, or they want to dress just like they do. And so what do you see? Spiked and weird colored hair. But is that hair attractive? No, it's not attractive, is it? Is it luxurious? Does it feel better if you touch it? No. Is it healthier? No. Well, why then do they do this? If you ever wondered, you look at them, why do they do this? Well, the reason they do it is they want to imitate a rock star that there is their hero. And so we're sort of designed to want to imitate. But the point is, who do we imitate? What do we imitate? Well, in our world today, you can drive to East L.A. or you can read some of the crime statistics, and the world's imitating who? Remember what Jesus said? You are of your father, the devil. Well, we're imitating him, imitating his attitude, reflecting that in our whole society. But out of that society, God has called a few people who he selected, and he's calling them for what purpose? To change, to overcome this thing that's our human nature, to overcome the pulls of Satan, the devil, to overcome the society and become more and more like he is. So they will then work with him in a government. They'll help rule, as it says in his throne, to restore God's way of life to this earth for a 1,000-year period. What a wonderful hope it is. And we have this chance. We have this calling. That's why you're called to be converted. You're called to be changed, to somehow, as the people of God do, we find that we're attracted to this book called the Bible. We begin to look in here, and we find the true God, and we find Jesus Christ in here. And then we are so impressed by his goodness. We're so impressed by his mercy, so impressed by what he did for us, willing to go the full limit, to be beaten the way he was, and to finally die for us. And we see the love of God, and we're so impressed by that. We want to imitate it. We want to copy it. And we want to be like he is. And this is the best. It's the best a person could ever be. You cannot be better than Jesus Christ. Romans 8, if you will. Let's go over to Romans 8. I don't want us to be fooled by this issue today. I think it's probably, or possibly, let me put it that way, one of the single most important doctrines in the whole Bible, that we are to be made in His likeness. Romans 8, and a familiar verse here in verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. To what? What are we called for? To be conformed to the very image of His Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, there would be others who would follow afterwards. 2 Corinthians 3. To be conformed to His image. What an awesome and wonderful thing. We strive first to be conformed to Him, the way He lived on earth. And then finally, to be conformed to Him in our composition and to have holy, righteous character, even as He has now, as He sits next to the Father in heaven. And I remind us that we will be changed in composition in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Yes, we're being changed bit by bit, minute by minute, week by week, hour by hour, and year by year. And sometimes, yes, there are setbacks. And sometimes we think we're making progress through life. And then life throws us a curve, and then we think we've had a setback. But I want us to understand this. So what happens is this. We go through periods of time where various things are important to us. You understand, we were 12 years old. Well, getting a bike was the most important thing in the world. Then when you're 16, a bike no longer matters, does it? Now you want to have a car. Then you get into your 25 and you're married and you want to have a huge house, don't you? You want to prove yourself in your job and your career. All that, you understand my point. Certain things are important at certain times in your life. So you think you've overcome. Oh, I've got it together. And now I'm 30. And now I turn. Now I'm 45 and everything's different. Now midlife crisis is the issue. And I had no idea what this is going to be like. And so maybe you slip or fall then. Then you sort of regain and you come back and you get back on top of things. So I'm saying this, that we are making progress all the way through our conversion experience, even though sometimes we may slip or we may fall. It's in the game. It's part of the game. It's part of the program. Don't get discouraged and say, oh, I'll never make it or anything like that. Just never stop. Never stop. He said He started a work in us, and He will perform it. So just never, ever, ever stop. Now, I say this, too. I don't want us to misunderstand, because some are getting off track. There's a bumper sticker out there that says this, don't follow me, I'm lost. Good point. You understand, people are following all kinds of different people. That is, we want to imitate Jesus Christ, but I want us to remind us this. Sometimes there are cheap imitations. There are. You can just flip your television there, and you can see channel after channel of TV evangelists, and what are they telling you to do? Send your money to me, and then God will bless you. You understand, that's not what He's about. He's not about that, getting more and more money for those people at all. There's all kinds of things that are going on, the social, health, and welfare gospel that's going on out there. But the point is this, too. There's another case of what's going on right now. It's a kind of semi-fad among some of the kids that's going on. Maybe you've seen this. Their bracelets are WWJD on the bracelets. And what it means is, what would Jesus do? And that's what it stands for. And the idea is to wear this little reminder of a bracelet around your wrist. And so you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And it kind of sounds like a nice thing at first. But you know what happens in life, because we're human. If we haven't changed our thinking, if we don't think like Jesus Christ, we could put a bracelet on and ask ourselves, the teenagers are doing this, you know, what would Jesus do? But you understand what generally happens is this thing is now banged into all kinds of video games and gets tangled up in the remote control as they turn on MTV. You understand what I'm getting at here is after time, it just becomes another kind of faddish bracelet or a piece of jewelry or something. And I remember watching television once, an interview, I think it was on NBC, they were interviewing a porn queen. And here she had this huge cross on her. You understand what I'm saying? And this, I think any time we start having something physical to begin to give us reminders of what we should do in our relationship to God, it's always going to backfire on us. But I don't think this would happen to any of us in the Church of God, because we're not going to be going around doing those kinds of things. But I say this, we also have our own way of missing the point. We do, even in the Church of God. That is, there are groups out there now who have all their various doctrines that legitimize why they exist and so on. And so some will argue the 14th, 15th, what was the Egyptian Passover, the 14th or 15th, and they'll say this is the criteria God's going to use to judge you. Others will say this, that you've got to use God's sacred name in order for him to even hear you, you know. Others will say that you've got to have their calendar, you've got to calculate the new moon the way they do in order to be right with God. But you understand, all of this is a distraction. It's missing the one single most important thing. How do you think Christ is looking at these things? What is he going to look at when he's judging me and you? Is it going to be based on the calendar? Is it going to be based on how you calculate a new moon? Is it going to be based on how you, if you use the right sacred name, you understand no one really knows how to pronounce that name anyway, but they'll make it a doctrine to make themselves seem superior. No. How is he going to look at us? Are we changing? Are we becoming more like him? That's the issue. All this other stuff is important, and it's important for the church to help you navigate through the various doctrines that are out there. That is valid. It's important. But what they'll do is they'll get off on these picky issues and miss the whole great big important issue of why we're here, what God's doing with us, and what our responsibility is to be making changes in our lives to become more and more like he is. Ephesians 4. This is the basic purpose of the church, as I understand it. And I know we are to preach the gospel as a witness to the world, and that's important. But when it comes to the brethren and so on, it is about this thing. You want to be able to help navigate through the doctrinal issues, to have the correct doctrines and so on. But to me, this is one of the most important of all the doctrines the church has. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says this. Here's a reason for the church, and it's this. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, why are we doing all this? Why are we preaching? Why are we teaching? Why are we edifying? What is it all for? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man. What's a perfect man like? Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're here for, and that's what it's all about. Go over to Hebrews, if you would, Hebrews 2. Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he came to the earth. He became a man. He became like us, and the reason was this, that we could become like him, that we could follow him, that he's our captain. And we're to follow his lead. And if we do so, we'll rule with him in the kingdom of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 5 says this, for unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. He hasn't put the kingdom of God, the earth, that he's going to rule over in subjection to the angels. He's reserved that for humankind that will one day be changed. He's going to put all of this in subjection. In verse 6 it says, but unto one in a certain place he testified, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visited him? Why, you made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under man. But now we don't yet see all things put under him. Yes, God is going to put virtually everything under the control of man one day. He can't do that now, can he? He's given us the authority over this earth. And what have we done? Raped it, exploited it, caused wars and more destruction than you could ever even imagine that a man would do. And so he can't do that now. But he's going to do it in the time of the kingdom of God. He's going to put it under our control. And it says we don't see all things. And so we can look with our Hubble telescopes into the vastness of the galaxies, and we can see as far as we can see. But there's more out there that will be under man's control. And we can turn that around, and we can use our atomic microscopes, and we can go into atomic structure and see electrons and atoms and neutrons and subatomic particles that too will be under man's control. And remember what Jesus did in the boat? He stilled the wind. He commanded, and those subatomic elements, they stopped. They obeyed his voice. And we'll be like him. But yet we don't see either the angelic world. Gorgeous, beautiful, powerful spirit beings. And it says that we'll one day judge them. We'll be over them. That's a whole world that we don't see because they're invisible to us. And yet even that will be under man's control. But first, we must learn to control what we have now. We have a mouth. We have, don't we? And we have an ego. And we have our pride. We have our feelings, don't we? All these are powers that God gave to us. And they're powers that we must learn to control in this life now. And if we will be faithful in those things which are least, controlling these things, how we treat one another and how we treat the things he gives us, how we treat our property and maintain things, then he knows if we're faithful in those things that are least. He'll be able to give us those things that are great and majestic and powerful. But we're to look to Jesus Christ. Verse 9, we don't see everything we're going to control yet, but we do see this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, like we were, made as human, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we don't see everything that he's put under us, but we see Jesus. He was made a human being, and this human being was willing to suffer rather than sin. He wouldn't sin, no matter what it cost. No matter how much they beat him, no matter how much they crucified him, he would not sin. And he was what is called the captain of our salvation. This word is a fascinating word. It's archigos. And what it means is this. It's the one who's the leader who comes before. It is the one who blazes the trail that others will later follow. Remember that he's the firstborn of many brethren. The rest of the brethren follow the direction he's gone. But the point is he's the captain, he's the leader, the one who went before, and he became a man, and he went through this, and he was sinless, and then he was killed, he lied in his grave, and he was dead, and then he was raised to become the Almighty God that he was before, and to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he did this, knowing that nothing would be lost. You understand my point in this, is that if he were God and then came down from heaven and became a man and went through this process, he then blazed a path. We can follow the same path, and now he's become back to being in the position he was before. And I'm saying to us today, realize that he knew this, and I don't believe for a minute that he would have done this if there would have been a loss, if he would have come back from this whole experience and been something less than he was before. Oh no, he came back and was more for this experience. It said he learned by the things he suffered. He came back enriched by it, better for it. And now he's able to even be our high priest because of it all. So I'm saying this to you, we who blaze or go before after what the trail that he has blazed, you and I are going to be able to be with him when it says that we'll sit in his throne, that will rule with him, will be no less. Like it said, remember we said, we read this, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is, be able to converse with him, work with him for all eternity together. A wonderful and glorious thing it is, and that is for sure. And so it says, hereunto were you called, Christ suffered, and he wouldn't sin. And this is why you're called, because he suffered for us, and he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that's what we're to do. Suffer rather than sin. John 5. I want to talk about something as an aside just for a minute. This issue of imitating, I think, is so important to us that we see this, so we capture a vision of imitating Jesus Christ. I ask this question. Do you think that Jesus Christ imitated anyone? Do you? I think he did. John 5. In verse 18 and 19, where it says this, therefore the Jews sought to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said unto that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus, and he said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For these things, whatsoever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Do you see the point? You see why I read this? That Jesus Christ had watched the Father for eternity past. He had seen how he thought. He could see how he made decisions. He could see how he behaved himself and how he lived. And Jesus Christ was so impressed and so awed by the Father, that's how he would live. So he would imitate the Father and do only these things that he saw the Father do. And another time he said this, when Philip asked him, Show us the Father. And he says, Have you been with me so long and you haven't realized this? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And it wasn't because it was some sort of Trinity or something. No. It was because Christ so emulated the Father, like sometimes the Elvis Presley impersonators, you can hardly tell the difference, they're so good. And that's how he was. He was so like the Father in thought and mind and spirit. That's how he was like him, because he imitated the Father. It wasn't some sort of Trinity. Remember this, that he said this to his disciples. He said that they were to be one, even as he and the Father were one. You understand, there's no Trinity. He means in mind and in thought and in spirit and intent and in motive and how we live. That's the point. And so that's what we are being asked to do in this process of conversion that we are going through. And so it is. Then he gave us the Holy Spirit for this end. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. This is why we have the Spirit of God in us. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 says this, But as it is written, Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed these things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches the things, yes, the deep things of God. And then it continues in verse 11, For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. You understand the purpose of the Holy Spirit then is so that we can understand the mind of God. We can understand how he thinks. And what's the purpose of that? So we can live how he lives. That's how it is. You have to first think this way. You can say to yourself all day long, well, how would Jesus do it? Or you can think, well, I've got to obey God's law, you see. And other people argue this, well, do you have to obey God's law or not obey God's law? The answer is, you have to think like he thinks. And if you think like he thinks, you're going to obey his law. What's the fight about? This is the best way to live. This is the way that is wholesome and good and produces the best kind of fruit. It's having that mind in us that's so important. Verse 16 also, I think I picked that up. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is in the power of God, giving us insight, giving us the very mind of God, as it were. In another case it says, the Spirit of God will lead you into all truth. And that's the purpose of it. 1 John 2. 1 John 2. To be able to understand the mind of God in order to understand how he thinks and how he lives. 1 John 2, verse 3 through 6 says this, And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth isn't in him. But whosoever keeps his word in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. He that says he abides in him then ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And this is the point of it. This is the point of it. You go over to John first. The point of it is to walk as he walked. Go to John 1 for a very interesting scripture here that I think makes a lot of sense. That we are to live as he lives. We're to walk the same path. He blazed the trail. We're to walk in that same path. And that's why Jesus came among us too. He gave us the Spirit of God to understand his mind. But he came among us, and he came among us as a man. Why? Because that's the only way we can understand. He had to have come as a man so that we would then be able to see, okay, how would God live? Were he a man? How should I then live? And so he tabernacled with us, as it were, John 1 and verse 14, where it says, "And the Word, Jesus Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when it says that he dwelt among us, this word actually is partly, the root of it means tabernacle, that he tented with us, that he came and dwelled with us. And they saw his glory, is what they're saying. You understand what his glory was? Was it his body? No, that would be Gnostic thinking. The glory was how he lived. They saw him in every conceivable situation for 3.5 years. They saw with their own eyes. He stood in front of them. They saw his character. This man was enormously different from any other man anyone had ever seen before. And they were enough to be a witness. There were 12 of them. There was enough for a whole jury on this. And they said, "We beheld him, and he was filled with glory." And in another place it says, "We even touched him." And they couldn't believe it because he was so different from any other man, superior in every way. Now, you and I have abilities and talents. Some are smart. Some are intellectual. Some are athletic. All of us are different. We all have some things that really work to our advantage, don't we? We automatically can do some good things, all right? And that's how it is. But if you're actually good at some one thing, what does that mean? Generally, you're kind of weak on the other side of it. You can be an extrovert, but can the extrovert be an introvert? You can't be both, can you? But here was a being that was able to have the best of both worlds. Here was a being that was good at all of what he did, in everything he did. He was never sloppy. He was a God. He was holy. Now, there was a church historian who wrote this about Jesus, and I just think it so aptly states the case. Philip Schaff said it this way: "His zeal never degenerated into passion, nor his constancy into obstinacy, nor his benevolence into weakness, nor his tenderness into sentimentality. His unworldliness was free from indifference and unsociability. His dignity was free from pride and presumption. His affability free from undue familiarity. His self-denial free from moroseness. His temperance free from austerity. He combined childlike innocence with manly strength, absorbing devotion to God with untiring interest in the welfare of man, tender love to the sinner with uncompromising severity against sin. He had commanding dignity with humility, fearless courage with wise caution, unyielding firmness and yet with gentleness." Don't you think? I think the men that followed him found him absolutely irresistible. I would suggest that every single person in this room, if he were here today and he were up here, walked by, or we just chatted with him, we'd find him so intriguing. What would we do? We'd just start, where are you going to be next? Where can we go to hear you again? I think that's the way it would be. They were so impressed with him. Beheld his glory, full of grace. Of course, that means unmerited pardon, but it also means the way you handle yourself, handling yourself with dignity and the kinds of things that you do and say when you interact with other people. They saw what it was like for God to be a man, and they witnessed this, and they were in awe of him, and they loved him for it, so much so they were willing to give their lives for him, and many later did. But they wanted to emulate him. And I say today, what about us? What about us? Do we want to do that? Do we see this as our destiny? Is this what we want to do? Emulate him when we go to work in the morning. Emulate him when we deal with others in our family. Emulate him when we are working through problems and conflicts and so on. This is what we want. It really is. If you think it through, there is no better way. There is no better thing to do. It's the greatest thought we could ever entertain, I think, and that is to the thoughts of God. Let's go over to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, and I want to read something there. The greatest thought we could ever have is about God and about what he's like. I want you to think for a minute about this. Your understanding of what God is, your view of God and what he is what makes you what you are. No people are ever able to rise above their view of their religion. And no religion is ever able to rise above its view of God. It is the greatest thought a man can entertain. And the right view of God, I believe, is essential. And that's why we've got to be so careful and not let our religion get buried under all kinds of religious conformity that we see out there today. And I think the worst thing we do is we're idolaters, you know, in our society today. We've made materialism so important. And even in the church, we can make growth important. We can do so many things. It becomes idolatry. But it's so wrong because it is against God's character. It's libel and demeans everything he is. And he warns us as men out there, don't think I'm like you. Don't do it. I'm not sloppy. I'm not speaking to me because I am, and you all know that. But the point I'm making is God would say, I am not sloppy in how I make decisions and the things I do and my dealings. I am holy, right, and good. And they saw his glory. And so God warns us this, Psalm 50, in verse 21, he says, these things... Well, let me take it just above this, where he says, you sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. That's that power we have, isn't it? Completely out of control, the mouth of which we all have. These things, he says, have you done? And I kept silence. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself. But he says, I'll reprove you and set these things in order before your eyes. Yes, he's not like us. You remember what Isaiah 55 says? My thoughts aren't your thoughts, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. Yes, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours. Do you think he's bragging there? No. He's not even coming close to bragging. He's just saying things the way they are. This is the truth. He is so much higher than us. And he tells us this with the hope that it will inspire us to want to be more like he is, to think like he does, and to behave and handle ourselves the way he does. It's so important to understand this. Now, some, I think, take and go into another ditch. They make a mistake here because they go, yes, God is so great. And because God's so great, I could never be like that. And so many people want to just give up. Oh, I could never do it. I guess I could never do it. But I ask you to think about this. We can do it with God's help. If you think you can't do it, you never will do it. You'll never get in the game. You'll never enter the race. How many people, and I was one included sometimes, and I'd sit and watch them playing football, and I'd think I could do that, and then I'd think, well, no, maybe I wouldn't be successful, so I never even tried to get on the team. Oh, no, this is so worthwhile. Get in the game. Strive to be like Christ with all of your being. Remember the one that he buried his talent? And Jesus said to him, he's going to take everything from him. And he excoriated him for doing that. And he said, don't you know I can reap where I haven't sown? Well, he can reap from you and me no matter how weak we might be. He has that power. We shouldn't be afraid to get in the game and strive to be like he is. We can reap something of eternal value. He can, even from us. Remember, Paul said this. He said, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him and the power he has and the promises he's made and the destiny he's envisioned for the children of God. That's what it's all about here. He said this, for with God, nothing is impossible. People of God, I claim that. You know, I'm looking to his mercy and I claim that nothing is impossible to this God. Even bringing us into his family and his kingdom. Nothing impossible. The point is this, we've got to change, Ephesians 4, that we've got to come to see how we've been. We've acted selfishly. We've been self-centered, carnal, as it were. And then we've got to repent of that and begin to emulate, begin to imitate this God who has given himself to save us. Ephesians 4. And verse 22, he says this, if so be in verse 21, that you have heard him, that you've been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, then put off concerning the former conversation or conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And that's what we are to do. And that's what baptism pictures, doesn't it? That we're buried with him in baptism, and we're putting the old man, as it were, away. were saying, I want to put Art Bradick to death. You may want to do that. No, just kidding. But you understand the point I'm making is that we are to put our old man to death. And then we come out of the water, we're supposed to be then a new creature. Romans 13 and verse 14 says something of great value, one small tiny verse, but very profound. After this, we're raised to live an entirely new life. And it says this in verse 14 of chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 14. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. See, in chapter 6, he talks about being buried in baptism, and he talks about dying in Christ. And then he talks here about putting on Jesus Christ. And I think it's a beautiful metaphor or analogy, if you will. And that is, he's inferring here of what we do. That is, we go down to baptism and we take off our garments. And you understand what garments are. Garments reflect our character. And so it says about the church that her garments are clean and white linen. And another person in a marriage supper, remember, has the wrong garment on. It's referring to what character is. And so we take off the character we used to have, that we used to be. We go down, we're baptized, and we come up out of that. And then he says, do what? Out of our baptism? Then we go and get our clothes, but they're new clothes. We put on Jesus Christ. We put on his character. That's what the scriptures are telling us. And they're telling us that from the beginning of the time of Genesis right on down to the end in Revelation when he says it is finished. That's what it's all about, becoming like him so that we can rule with him in the kingdom of God. And I think that's a beautiful analogy that Paul makes. So we don't do this. We don't put on the character of Jesus Christ. We don't do that the way an Elvis impersonator does it. We're not pretending. This is real, and it is our life, and it's his mind, and through the Spirit that we do this. We build the character of him. And it's actually him, Galatians, if you will, Galatians 2. It's actually him, then, living in us. As it says, we have the mind of Christ, and we're given the Spirit for that reason. And we see his example here in the Bible, and we follow that, and we're awed by him and his answers to people and the way he handled himself. But in chapter 2, it says this vital, incredible truth. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so it is, as I mentioned, in the transformation of the butterfly. You've seen that. All of us have. But what I didn't realize, and I want to give a message on this one day, just alone on the monarch butterfly, because it's so fascinating, that what the butterfly does is caterpillar eats about 7 times its own weight, and it's blind. And then it goes into its own grave. It makes a grave. And a fascinating thing that I learned when I studied this is this, that the caterpillar, everything it was, dies. All those cells die. And you know what they become? Food for something that is triggered, and all of a sudden, a whole other set of cells that have lain there dormant all this time begin to grow, and they grow into this butterfly. Do you understand that we could have never evolved? None of this could have happened by evolution, could it? Absolutely not. But these things, as it says, the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation, and God created this so that we could see the hope of a future, that here we are grubs that are blind, and we're going around, all we do is eat and take and get for ourselves, and then we go through a transformation, and we come out the other side, and we have eyes that can clearly see the beautiful flowers, and we can go down then and do what? Pollinate them and provide life for other plants, other things in the creation. That's what it's all about. And we're in that process. That's what we're called to and to be a part of it. But it takes us starting that change right now. So let's go over to Philippians 2 here. Philippians 2. We've got to be like this. Put away selfish ambitions. Put away our conceits. Put away our vanities. And put in then the mind of Christ in us and live like he lived. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. He blazed the trail, the one that we should follow, and this is what we must do. He was a sacrifice for us, and we're to be a sacrifice too, aren't we? Paul says that we're to be a living sacrifice every day. It takes chipping away a little bit of us. I remember looking at statuary once. Have you ever seen that? It says, be patient, God isn't finished with me yet, and sort of has pieces chipped off here and there, and it's kind of a like a craggy piece over here, and it's not done yet. But the point is, that's what we're about, isn't it? Little pieces of us coming off, making little sacrifices here and there with our human nature so that we can be more and more like he is. So anyway, it's a beautiful thing, I think. Let me read one more scripture just to finish up here. I don't want to keep you forever, but I do want to make some points that I think are valid. So let's go over to Galatians again, in Galatians 4, and read this. Galatians 4 and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Here is again a beautiful, vivid metaphor. Paul says he's in travail like a woman. He's in pain as a woman would be as she's about to be delivered. And the pain continues until Christ is formed in the people of God that he was working with. And to continue this, Christ is in this metaphor. Christ is in each one of us, but in embryo. And as we are led by the Spirit of God, as we submit to his lead, we become more and more like him until finally one day, as the scriptures say, we will be born again into the kingdom of God. He's the standard, though, and he's the means, and he's the end to which we shall become. There's a Nike commercial out. I don't know if you've seen this, but it's a fascinating one in which Tiger Woods is out there, and he stands up, and he takes a swing, and he whacks this ball, and he hits it about 300 yards, and it lands perfectly on the green. And then another individual comes up and stands there, and they strike the ball also. Now, he's standing with a bunch of goof-offs and people who are probably average golfers or less, and it's very obvious. Anyway, the next guy comes up, and goofy golfer he may be, he strikes that ball, and the ball goes right in sync with Tiger Woods, lands on the green. A third one comes up and does the same. A fourth one comes up and he does the same. Tiger Woods picks up his balls, takes his clubs, and he walks away. Then the next golfer comes up and just slices it. The next one comes up and misses it. The next one comes up and blasts. You understand the point? They're trying to get out of course is that if you wear Nike clothes, you know, that you'll be able to be a good golfer. But you understand my point. This analogy belongs in the Church of God. That as long as we've got Christ there as the model, and as long as we watch him, we're going to do the right thing, you see. But if he goes away, or if we turn our back on him, what's going to happen to our game? It's going to go to pieces. We've got to follow him. We've got to keep him in the forefront of our mind. And so I ask us today to keep this in mind. We're to imitate Jesus Christ. Do you remember in kindergarten, we were learning how to write, and there would be a paper up there? And would have the letters, and those letters were absolutely perfect on the top. And our job was to make that letter look just exactly like the one on the top. And we would practice that, wouldn't we? Over and over, A, B, 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 until we tried to make our letter look like the one that was the perfect letter on the top. That's what we're called to do, isn't it? It's that simple. We look at Jesus Christ, who's the perfect standard, and then we try to make our life conform to that life every day. And if we do that, we'll not only conform to him in the way he was on this earth to the degree we can, but we'll also finally conform to him in his glory and in his majesty in the kingdom of God.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.